So let me just begin by letting you know that today is going to be more of a talk and less of an expositional sermon. Although we will look at various passages of scripture regarding our topic for this morning, and if you're new here, usually I go through books of the Bible, but today is just, there's a particular special topic that I really want to deal with today. And as I carefully thought about my role as a pastor at the local church, it is my God-ordained duty and responsibility to first protect the people of God from false teachers and false teachings that can possibly creep into the church, and second, to equip the people of God for the work of ministries, for the building up of the body of Christ, and third, to feed the people of God with the Word of God so that the people of God will be spiritually nourished. And fourth, to lead the people of God in the direction that God has prescribed in His Word. And fifth, to care for the people of God so that they're comforted and heard and even encouraged in their walk with Christ. And as I grew in my pastoral ministry, and also studying God's Word and continue to do so, I cannot help, at least during this time, to reflect upon the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, where Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So I've read this passage countless times in my life as a Christian, and I'm always amazed at Paul's boldness and his courage to go to Jerusalem to suffer for Christ's sake. And he told the Ephesian elders that he had to go to Jerusalem because he had an exceptionally strong sense of compulsion given by the Holy Spirit. And by going to Jerusalem, he knew that he would face imprisonment and affliction. And sometimes I wonder for myself how I can apply this passage into my life, even though I'm aware that this passage is a description of Paul's life as opposed to a prescription of his life for all believers. Of course, other parts of the scripture, like in 1 Corinthians, do tell us to imitate Paul, as he imitated Christ. I do think, however, that the Holy Spirit, from time to time, he can lead us in such a way with strong compulsion in a direction that he desires him to go, and sometimes we cannot shake it off. And the closer God's people are in his word, I think the closer they are in walking by the Spirit. And so as I thought about it and prayed about it, it seems to me, very clear to me as I've been praying, that the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of God, is giving me that sense of compulsion to begin 2022 with a topic that is rather controversial and may get me into a lot of trouble. And it has often been my principle and my rule as a preacher not to address anything political and on the pulpit, but to preach the word as scripture tells us. And my responsibility isn't always to address major headlines on the news because there's always something to talk about. Today, however, it will be an exception to the rule because sometimes politics and lawmakers do pass laws and bills in the land that is in direct opposition against the Word of God. Let me just give you some context here. Back on November 29th, 2021, the House of Commons passed a bill known as Bill C-4 with a completely unanimous vote without any opposition. And then on December 7th, 2021, this bill was also passed by the Senate and has already been received by the royal assent on December 8th, 2021. and it will become the law of the land on January 7th, this coming Friday, 2022. And in case you don't know what Bill C-4 is about, maybe you never heard of it, you don't even know what's going on, but it will become a law of the land very soon. So let me just tell you these words. Listen to these words as written in the bill. So here's the summary. This enactment amends the criminal code to, among other things, create the following offenses: A, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy; B, doing anything for the purpose of removing a child from Canada with the intention that the child undergo conversion therapy outside Canada; C, promoting or advertising conversion therapy; and D, receiving a financial or other material benefit from the provision of conversion therapy. It also amends the criminal code to authorize courts to order that advertisements for conversion therapy be disposed of or deleted. And so this bill aims to ban conversion therapy, and that anyone who promotes it or causes others to go through it will be criminalized. Now, in case you don't know what it is, listen to how this bill defines conversion therapy. Conversion therapy means a practice or treatment or service designed to A, change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual; B, change a person's gender identity to cisgender. And in case you don't know what cisgender is, it means your gender identity assigned to you during your birth. It's basically your biological sex. C, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. D, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. E, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity. Or F, repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. Furthermore, it says this: everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is A, guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years, and B, guilty of an offense punishable on summary conviction. So just in summary of this bill criminalizes anyone who performs a practice or treatment or service for changing someone's homosexual orientation to heterosexual orientation, changing a transgender back to cisgender, and giving biblical counsel to adults and even children who are struggling with their sexual orientation and gender identity to conform to the biblical teaching of sexual morality or sexual ethics. Now, just to be very, very clear, I am aware that conversion therapy may have had negative connotations, and historically, some of the practices were horrifying and very abusive. If the service or treatment of conversion therapy is targeted at hurting the individual physically and even coercively, such as electroshocking or torture, then I would agree with the passing of this bill and banning that sort of treatment, and I wouldn't be speaking on this subject if that were the definition. However, I have at least three concerns with this bill. First, the definition in this legislation is general and broad. This can certainly apply to counselors and parents who want to privately offer counsel to their clients or children regarding this topic. But does this apply to pastors who preach and teach on a Sunday morning, especially when they faithfully exposit the word verse by verse and eventually come in contact with this topic like homosexuality? Would a Canadian law criminalize pastors like me for faithfully teaching the Bible, calling sinners to faith and obedience to Jesus, and calling sinners to repent and abandon their sins, which also includes homosexual or transgender actions and lifestyle? Second concern is this: this bill can criminalize parents who desire to teach their children about the conservative and biblical view of sexual orientation and gender identity. See, if their children are wanting to transition, for instance, then according to this law, then parents cannot stop them. And it seems to imply that parents, the children, do not ultimately have authority over, or the children do not ultimately belong to their parents, but to the state. And it seems to imply that parents are limited in offering sexual moral values to their children. That's my second concern. And third concern is this. This bill is one-sided. It's one-sided. What do I mean? You see, it is legal to change from a, or counsel someone to change from a heterosexual orientation to a same-sex orientation, and to change from cisgender to a transgender, but it is illegal to go the other way around. It is illegal for consenting adults to change from a same-sex orientation to a heterosexual orientation, or a transgender individual to detransition back to their biological gender. See, the most disturbing thought is that children who are not developmentally ready to make big decisions can choose to transition from their biological sex to a transgender if they feel like it before they even turn adults. See, even in British Columbia, our government and even some in the school board are even encouraging and pushing this gender ideology in the education system. But here's the big concern regarding why I have big concerns that this bill is one-sided. See, up to 20% of transgender regret their decision. See, the procedure for sex reassignment is not effective. No matter how many surgeries, cosmetic cover-ups, and pills that are taken to address a person's hormones, it is physically impossible to have a sex change. According to a piece of article written by Ryan Anderson in 2018, a relatively recent study, he indicated that even in cultures that are relatively trans-friendly, transitioners still face poor outcomes. What would the poor outcomes be? Well, listen to his words, and I quote, "The most thorough follow-up of sex reassigned people extending over 30 years and conducted in Sweden, where the culture is strongly supportive of the transgender, documents their lifelong mental unrest. 10 to 15 years after surgical reassignment, the suicide rate of those who had undergone sex reassignment surgery rose to 20 times that of comparable peers, those who didn't transition," end quote. So how is that for promoting healthcare? According to this bill, those who want to transition back to their cisgender cannot get counseling. So would the Canadian law criminalize counselors, pastors, and even doctors for wanting to compassionately help the transgender detransition? Now, before people start making a swift judgment about me and labeling me as a hateful person, I am attempting to just offer a reasonable, evidence-based concerns here. There shouldn't be anything phobic or hateful about providing reasonable concerns and even criticisms about Bill C-4. But furthermore, the preamble of the bill states a notion that seems rather blasphemous. It says this, and I quote, "Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions." They say that it's a myth to prefer that. So do you know what the preamble seems to be implying? It seems to be implying that God's glorious design for marriage, sexuality, gender is viewed as a myth. And as Christians, we shouldn't be too surprised and upset about it, maybe rightly so, because the scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ have always been under attack and examined with strict scrutiny by the world. Although the Bible has always been assaulted, there is a specific book in the Bible that has especially been questioned, attacked, and doubted, and undermined and reinterpreted, and that is the book of Genesis. See, in the 19th century, Darwin's theory of evolution, and from a macro level, influenced many to view the origin of creation from a naturalistic and humanistic worldview. It has also not only infiltrated the church, but has always also been welcomed by some Christians who re-examine and reinterpret the book of Genesis of how the world and humanity were created. This worldview teaches that humans evolved from apes and chimpanzees and down the line, and that Adam and Eve were historical human beings that God created in his image. And the irony is that evolution hasn't been proven to be factual, yet this theory, or myth, is widely accepted and received by many in the world. So it really begins with undermining the book of Genesis. In British Columbia, same-sex marriage was legalized in 2003. It was one of the two provinces in Canada that legalized it. The other province was Ontario. And not too long later, the Civil Marriage Act came into force in 2005, legalizing same-sex marriage across Canada. And then 10 years later, in 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States of America officially struck down all state bans on same-sex marriage and legalized same-sex marriage in all states. So this act really attacks the foundation of God's glorious design for marriage and family as revealed in his word. Because we believe and we teach that marriage is a gift of God's common grace to all mankind as a fundamental building block of society. See, when God made Adam, there was one thing that he said that was not good, and that it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And when God created Eve by taking one of Adam's ribs, God brought her to Adam. And when Adam saw Eve, he sang a song, "This at last, a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, and because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And now, even in our world today, there will be some children who will grow up with parents who are not father and mother, but father and father and mother, or trans woman and woman, or trans man and man, or trans man and trans woman. Just combinations, it seems very endless. And even in the last few years, what is growing in our culture is the notion that there are more than two genders, or that a person can be identified as non-binary, meaning that you do not identify with either gender. And so the pronoun that this individual is referred to as they or them, which is grammatically problematic. Furthermore, this is probably one of the reasons why there has been a growing trend in our culture where people need to let others know their pronouns, such as he or him, or she or her, or now they or them, lest misgendering happens. And we are told to respect and use proper pronouns when addressing certain individuals. So just for example, if a trans woman who is biologically a man wants to be called she or her, then we are to respect and accommodate that. This is the result of our culture. This is the result of moral relativism. Moral relativism. People can make up their morality and make up their own truth based on their subjective standpoint. People can create truth and reality based on their own feelings. And what this seems to be implying is that you are your own little God that can form and create your own reality. And again, having said that, this ideology really attacks the foundation of God's glorious design for gender. We get the clear and objective teaching of Scripture of gender way, again, back in Genesis, back in the creation account, where Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's very clear. Two genders. Certainly, there are, in our fallen world, there are very rare exceptions where a person is born as an intersex or a hermaphrodite. This is an individual with male and female reproductive organs, and these are the people we are to love and care for. But as a general rule of thumb, God created two genders, male and female. And if we lose the foundation, then everything on top of it starts to crumble down. That's common sense. And if we lose our foundation of marriage, sexuality, and gender as God's glorious design, society and civilization will most likely start to, maybe slowly, crumble down. Civilization might not flourish in a nation that is confused and divided over sexual ethics, sexual morality. See, our world constantly attacks and redefines that which God prescribed and designed in his word. It should never be a surprise to us as Christians, because Satan is the god of this world and Satan is their father. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Our world will do and continuously do that which Satan did back in the garden when he tempted Eve by asking this question: did God actually say? When we consider this topic, we must think carefully about the teachings of Scripture and the whole Scripture and how we are to apply it into our lives. And we are to examine them and embrace them and submit ourselves to Scripture, because it is God's holy word. And what God has made and what God has revealed to us is always good. It is always good for us. And we have to be careful not to follow or get sucked into the mindset and values and the ideologies of this world, even though it may be culturally popular and even politically correct. You see, we are in this world, but we are not to be of the world. And when we do not conform to this world, it will despise us, it will ridicule us, it will slander us, misrepresent us, mischaracterize us. And it will label us with terms that end with phobia. But Jesus said this in John chapter 15: "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In response, however, as Christians, we will not respond with hate and violence, whether physically or verbally. That is not who we are. We will not respond with hate and violence. We will not respond with irrational fear. We will instead respond with genuine love. We must love people. That's what we're called to do. We will be gracious and kind to all people, regardless of who they are. We will love and welcome our neighbors as ourselves, which is the second greatest commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. We will not repay evil with evil. We will try to live peaceably with all people. We will be merciful and be peacemakers. We will love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Yet at the same time, we will speak the truth with love. We will speak the truth in love. Because the most unloving thing that we can do is not speak the truth and not rescue sinners from the path of destruction. What this bill is trying to do, seems to be trying to do, is to criminalize anyone from evangelizing those in the LGBTQ+ community. This bill is like putting this community and others guarded by the shield on a conveyor belt that ultimately takes them to the flaming fire to be discarded. And we as Christians have the responsibility to go and tell them about the good news and to love them and to rescue them from the path to come. What this bill is communicating echoes the woes that God pronounced upon Israel for the reversal of morality. The reversal of morality. God said this in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And this bill is a demonstration and evidence of God's judgment. We may have always wondered when God will judge evil, but in fact, his righteous judgment is already here. If you want, you can turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, in your own Bibles, but I will have it projected. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, I'm going to be making some observations here, and not going to read through everything, but just a few observations. It says this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Suppress the truth. You see, the government of Canada has suppressed the truth by calling it a myth. Furthermore, it says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, Canada was a country, or still a country, that upheld Judeo-Christian values. The leaders knew God, not necessarily in a saving sense, but at least knew his existence, even maybe the basic teachings of the Bible. But Canada is now a post-Christian country, and it has been a post-Christian country for a long, long time. But I personally think that Canada will no longer just be a post-Christian nation. Now, I'm not a prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. But the establishment of this bill shows that Canada might eventually be an anti-Christian nation, because the leaders are becoming futile in their thinking, and they claim to be wise when in reality they became a fool. And so how will God respond? See, there is this phrase used three times in this passage, and that is, God gave them up, in verses 24, 26, and 28. It is a judicial term where the judge hands over a prisoner to the punishment his crime has earned. This simply means that since these people are already immersed in their sins and in their impurity, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. You see, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of the bodies among themselves." Later on, verse 27 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sin for their error." And this is speaking about same-sex relationships. And in verse 28, it says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." See, here, the mind of the world has been filled with so much impurity to the point that God judged them by allowing their sins to run its course so that their thinking becomes worthless and useless in the sight of God. And the word debased here is a really intense word. really carries a strong sense that the mind is morally reprehensible. And so how does their debased mind get played out? Verses 29 to 31 says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And so as you read this passage, I hope you can somehow see how Bill C4 is being played out. It really demonstrates that that people are here are haters of God. Demonstrates that they are inventors of evil, like this bill. And that eventually this bill will encourage children to be disobedient to parents. And they have no excuse. They have no excuse because in verse 32 says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Dare I say that this bill that we are going to be dealing with is evil and from the evil one? This bill gives approval and applauds others for their sins. It is a revolution that attempts to transform society and culture in the way it views sexuality and gender for generations to come. And there is nothing in this bill that people should be celebrating about or applauding, because this is an evidence of God's judgment and wrath upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, having said all that, I just want to let you know that I take no pleasure, absolutely no pleasure whatsoever, in speaking on this subject. It is very controversial and it's very divisive. It can be very offensive as well and can get me into a lot of trouble. I would rather go through with books of the Bible, which I normally do, and I will do that next week. But I do need to address this subject because this is not about me. This is not about us or even the safety of our church. This is about God. This is about His honor. See, where God's word and honor are being attacked, I want to stand up for Him, as we just sang. Stand up for Jesus. I want to stand up for Him just like David in 1 Samuel 17 when he faced Goliath. See, our problem in churches of Canada, the challenge that we may have is not with Goliath per se, and not how to beat Goliath per se, but our problem, our challenge, and perhaps a question for all churches and all Christians in Canada is, how can we honor God? How can we honor God during this time when His honor is being attacked? Goliath has defied the God of the armies of Israel. He has brought reproach, shame, disgrace, and insults on our God with Bill C-4 by calling what He has designed a myth. We stand up for the honor of God by faithfully standing firm on the truth and not being shaken. Scripture instructs us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and to fight the good fight of faith. We must stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the Lord. I just want to let you know that I'm so thankful that we're not alone. We're not alone in this. I'm not the only one who's going to be addressing this subject. In the next couple of weeks, there will be pastors in Canada and even United States who will be taking a stand on biblical sexual morality. So there is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle between the triune God and the God of this world. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But I do want to offer you words of application and encouragement and a gospel presentation. I know this may be a troubling time, and scary time that we are living in. Perhaps it makes you, now that we just started 22, maybe it makes you even feel a lot more hopeless now. Came in with optimism, now you heard the sermon, now you feel more negative now. It may feel like evil is constantly winning and that we are on the losing side. So I want to offer three takeaways. First, brothers and sisters, be hopeful. Be hopeful in the return of Christ as we face trials for Christ's sake. See, as Christians, again, should we be surprised when the world hates us and persecutes us? No. Should we be surprised when we suffer for Christ's sake? No. Should we be surprised when the world insults our God? Certainly not. Again, this shouldn't be strange to us. We had a season of reprieve in Canada, season of reprieve where we can worship God and believe whatever we want. But it seems like those days may slowly be gone. And this is normal because even early church, early Christians, they were constantly being persecuted. And so maybe it's a time for us to reflect and go back to what it's like to be in the early church, the early Christians. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, that we shouldn't be surprised because this event is truly a season of testing us and refining us as a church and as Christians. Allison told me that maybe the title of this sermon should be New Year, New Challenge, which I really like that title. Instead of being surprised when suffering and trial come our way, Peter tells us how we are to respond. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. No big deal. When we suffer for being Christians, we share in Christ's sufferings. We are imitating Christ. We're actually being Christ-like. And the purpose of suffering for Christ is really to prepare us for our future glory. Peter says in verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This echoes Paul's words in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when Christ returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that he will repay with affliction those who afflict you, and that judgment and vengeance of God are coming on those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, when Christ returns and is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will grant relief to those who are afflicted. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. That is our glorious hope. That is our gospel hope. That is our persevering hope. Be hopeful for the return of Christ. I hope that he will come very soon. Second takeaway is that all sinners need conversion. However, this conversion isn't accomplished by therapy. This conversion isn't accomplished by humanistic methods. This conversion isn't accomplished by human coerciveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that conversion is the first exercise of the new nature in ceasing from old forms of life and starting a new life. It is the first action of the regenerate soul in moving from something to something. See, regeneration is what produces conversion. Regeneration is God's sovereign activity by the Holy Spirit in the soul of one who is spiritually dead in sin. It is the implantation of new life in the soul. It is accomplished by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, the proclamation of God's Word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, it gives the gifts of repentance and faith in the sinner. Conversion is the response to regeneration. It is a spiritual turning away from sin in repentance and to Christ in faith. Steve Lawson says that conversion involves turning once back to the system of the world and its anti-God values. It involves turning away from dead religion and self-righteousness. It involves a complete pivot in order to enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. See, it doesn't matter who you are. We're all sinners. And since you're a sinner, and unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul says the bad news in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice how homosexuality is surrounded by a list of other sins here. But here's the good news. Here's the sweet good news here in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, when Paul wrote this section of 1 Corinthians, he didn't mean that all Christians were guilty of all those particular sins that characterize ungodly societies. However, Paul did mean here when he said this, is that this was your past life, this was your old self, and now they are, the Corinthians are believers, but they went back to their old sinful behavior. So Paul here is admonishing them and reminding them that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. And because they are in Christ, because they have believed in the gospel, this new life that they have produces and requires a new kind of living. See, what you need to notice here is that this Corinthian church had Christians who were ex-fornicators, ex-adulterers, ex-idolaters, ex-alcoholics, ex-thieves, and ex-homosexuals. And to add another one for our context, even maybe ex-transgenders. See, what I'm trying to say is that there's hope. There's hope because some of the Corinthians did practice homosexuality, but God saved them. God transformed them. God converted them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must never be ashamed of the gospel. We must never be ashamed in proclaiming the gospel to all believers, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And as we continue to live this life, of course, it requires much wisdom as we talk to people, and we do need God's help in those areas. What gave me so much encouragement and hope? Then this past week, as I was praying over this and thinking about this, there's a Christian that I met online who's aware that I'm going to be giving this talk. And he wanted to give me support. He told me, I want to support you. I want to encourage you. And he also said he wants to thank me for giving people like himself hope. And I'm like, what do you mean by that? He told me that he was an ex-homosexual. And he said that he has been redeemed from homosexuality and from unbelief by the finished work of the cross of Christ. And I was like, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The gospel has power to transform people. And this is very important for all parents and all Christians. Yes, we do want to declare the gospel, but our job is not really to convert people. Our job is not to force sinners, either children or adults, to be followers of Jesus. We can't force them. Our job is to share the gospel. Our job is to live a godly life before others. Our job is to grow in our walk with Christ and to walk in humility before others. And as parents, even for me, as I think about this, I want to encourage us to do our best to teach our children the word. Tell them about Jesus. Pray for them. Pray with them. Exhort them. Plead with them. Call them to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, but we should never force them. We do our part. We do our part as stated in Scripture, but ultimately we leave the results up to God because salvation belongs to the Lord. We will pray for them. And lastly, third takeaway, we shall render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. See, in regards to marriage and sexuality and gender, Caesar has no authority over those things. Caesar has no authority to redefine them. They are things that belong ultimately to God, since they are his glorious design for the world. But of course, we do have our responsibility towards the government. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 says that we're to pray for the kings. Pray for them. Pray for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Certainly, our leaders here in this nation need wisdom. They need divine wisdom. Not just wisdom in general, but wisdom from above. Oh, how they desperately need it. Not only that, pray that God will save them. Pray that God will cause them to repent of their sins. And if it isn't within his will, to abolish this law, or at least amend the law. And we, as Christians, we shall do our best to submit to the governing authorities, because we know that they have been instituted by God. And we shall do our best to be good and outstanding citizens and Christians and pay our taxes. At the same time, if the governments and legislations cross their boundaries and strictly charge Christians not to teach the word of God in the area of sexuality, gender, and even preach the gospel to the lost, then like Peter and John in Acts 5, we shall respond this way. We must obey God rather than men. See if the government ever listens to this message. I want them to listen to this part of a letter that I want to read to them that is written by the Canadian Religious Freedom Summit. They're aware that this Bill C-4 is a big concern for religious freedom. And so I just want to read it out. The Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees our freedoms of religion, conscience, thought, belief, expression, and association. And it is our prayer that the law will be applied and clarified as needed in such a way as to honor these charter protections. We recognize that the greatest danger facing the Canadian Church is not that we might face criminal prosecution, but rather that we might compromise in our teaching of the Word of God or fall silent in our proclamation of the gospel. Along with church leaders of like conviction across Canada, we stand before you today to pledge that we are committed to obeying God above all others. And with the Lord's help, we will continue to proclaim the whole counsel of God without fear or favor. This includes God's life-giving design for human beings made in his image, male and female, with sexual intimacy reserved for the covenantal union of a man and a woman. We will continue to issue the call to repent of all kinds of sin and to believe the gospel, knowing that we all have sinned and that salvation through Jesus is the one true hope for the world. And we will continue to love and serve all people in our community without distinction, in Jesus' name. And as we press on in the work of ministry, we will trust our Heavenly Father to guard us and to keep us and to work out his greater purposes for our good and for his glory. May the Lord have mercy on our desperate and needy land in the many days to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that the issue of the battle between you and the enemy, Satan, has never been uncertain, but it will end in victory. We know that the cross of Christ has broken the dragon's head, and we have all the resources in Christ to overcome our vanquished foe. When we feel the serpent at our heel, may we remember Christ, whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. So God, please give us such deep fellowship with you that we may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, and the world. Oh God, please keep our land glorious and free in the face of possibly a great threat to our nation, especially the Christian churches. Help us as believers to stand on guard, not just to simply sing those words, but to really stand with conviction. Oh God, hear our humble prayers. Hold our dominion with your loving care. Oh God, I pray that we will not fall into the fear of man, because so often our fear of man can be greater than the fear of God. So God, I pray that you would increase our fear of you and that we would continue to stand firm in our faith with conviction about what your word has said. And in the many days to come, help us to love one another, to love those who are struggling with this topic, and help us to be compassionate and gentle and humble as we speak to them, yet at the same time, bring the truth and bring the truth to them. So we need your help, oh God, please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.